In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, there begins a story of Israel's rise to power and splendor, unlike any other time in Israel's history, before or since or after. And it was known as Israel's golden age, and Solomon was right at the center of it. But the story sort of ends abruptly in chapter 11 with tragedy. In other words, the glorious, splendid years, we see it come to somewhat of a close in chapter 11, and God allows the kingdom of Israel to split. 10 tribes of Israel will be under the oversight and the rulership of one of Solomon's officials. He's a servant called Jeroboam. And because of David's faithfulness, one of the sons of Solomon, Rehoboam, would keep Judah. And Benjamin is combined with Judah by this time. That's why you see 10 tribes. And it says one tribe will be given, or is given to Rehoboam, but it really includes Benjamin. And so there were reasons for the rise and fall of this golden age. I won't turn just yet, but 1 Kings 2 and verse 2, David is in the final days of his life at this point. And he proclaims Solomon as Israel's next king. The intrigue going on in chapters 1, 2, and so forth are so interesting, and so much detail is given to Adonijah rising to the point where he declares himself king. But Nathan the prophet comes to David and Bathsheba and says, did you know, or did King David know this? David was in the dark on this. And again, he's very aged at this time, and he's about to die. But when this comes to his attention, something very quick and swift has to take place. And so he instructs young Solomon, saying, and this is verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, and walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn. Prove yourself a man. I love the way that's phrased here in this verse 2. Now David entreated his son to be manly and noble, but to also show mercy and loving kindness to his subjects, that he was now going to have the mantle of leadership handed off to him as David is at the point of retiring physically. And all his dealings with the people of Israel and the surrounding nations, he was to uphold standards that would glorify and honor God. So David knew that in order for Solomon to fulfill this trust, which he was bestowing upon him, he must not only be a warrior, prove himself a man, be strong, be a statesman, a sovereign, wearing the crown of Israel, but also one strong in character, teaching righteousness, an example of fidelity and integrity. So you see, a lot was being placed on Solomon suddenly. A lot of responsibility. King David knew from a number of his own personal experiences in all those years that God was forming and developing his character through the trials, about 9 years of struggle from the time that he's told as a teenager that he is going to be Israel's next king, and Saul is already king at this time, until he takes the throne in Hebron and then later to finish his remaining years in Jerusalem, that King David knew some of these experiences that were very bitter were very dear teachers to him, and that rulers and people should both continue to strive by God's ways if they had any influence over others. I won't turn, but the last words of David are recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Just a reference, 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. David is writing this. The God of Israel said to me, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, saying, God speaking now. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And verse 4, it says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining of the sun after the rain. The key in that verse is so powerful, it jumps out at you. He who rules over men must be just. And there's much good we can say about Solomon's early years of rulership. But there were times in his 40-year reign that were tarnished by sin. And it is a fascinating story. So for this message today, we're going to take a look at Solomon's rise to the highest heights, to sinking to the lowest depths, to a late life probable, and maybe you might say a possible, repentance. And all these things are recorded in the Bible for our learning, for our understanding and our growth. The title today is Solomon's Rise and Fall. Again, Solomon's Rise and Fall. So once again, the reign of David and then moving into Solomon's reign, it was a gilded age. It was the height of strength among the nations. Israel was looked at by all the surrounding nations as a model. And these were very few precious years. And there was peace around all of her borders at this time. The name of God was exalted. The Queen of Sheba, we'll talk about her in a few minutes, but her vast retinue came and wanted to visit and probably tour Jerusalem and sit at the feet of Solomon. And she would say, oh, your servants are so happy to listen, and kings from all around the earth come and want to listen to your wisdom. So this was a very grand time, very short-lived, for Israel. Let's do turn to 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 1. We will come back to 1 Kings if you have a marker and you want to put it in your Bible at this point, at this place. We'll come back here several times. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 1. Here we can see clearly in this reign that Solomon understood something of the magnitude of the duties connected with a kingly office. He knew he was going to bear some heavy responsibilities, and this led him to encourage all the leaders of the nation to unite with him heartily and to be of one soul, one mind, one accord, and that they would accept God's laws. And so he puts out this call for all the leadership to join together in one place. And he's going to ask them to commit their loyalty to God, to dedicate themselves. Let's read 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in all of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. So, quote unquote, all of Israel means all of the leadership, all the elders, the captains. I'm going to assume that priests were there because judges were there, and all the heads of the fathers' houses. And so he has them all joined in a place called Gibeon, which is just 8 miles outside of Jerusalem. Gibeon is a special place, and this is a place where there is an altar already there. And so Solomon joins with these leaders to offer 1,000 sacrifices to God, and they consecrate themselves to God's service. So let's see what this young king desires more than any material thing, any physical thing, to accomplish the work that God has set on his shoulders. 2 Chronicles 1, let's skip to verse 7. On that night, that means on the night after he had offered up 1,000 sacrifices at Gibeon, God appeared to Solomon for the first time in a dream. It says later it was a dream. And God said to him, ask, what shall I give to you? Verse 8, Solomon said to God, You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Meaning, who can manage the day-to-day business of governing such a huge population of people? And he's young. He's young, and yes, while he's been trained and he's watched his father all his growing up years and how he managed the business of state and to see how he governed, still, he's small in his own sight at this moment. And this is a very powerful and meaningful thing. Verse 11, then God answers. He says to Solomon, because this was in your heart, you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked even for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will also, in addition to that, I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any other after you be the like. So God was most impressed. It pleased God to hear this. And this is a conversation going on in a dream, but Solomon is fully conscious and aware, and God is speaking as if it were a daytime conversation. These dreams, as we see in the various descriptions of the prophets, are as if it is a fully conscious conversation going on. Now, 1 Kings 3 and verse 7. Let's go back to 1 Kings again, please. 1 Kings 3 and verse 7. We'll spend most of the rest of the message in 1 Kings. Verse 7, it is added, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant, Solomon, king instead of my father, David. But I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in. I don't know how to manage such a great population. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge such a great people of yours? Can we begin to see how Solomon's conversation with God reveals a level of humility, and that this is so pleasing to God, and that he wants very much to honor God, he wants to follow in his father's footsteps in terms of being a good manager, a good leader of his people. He realizes without God's divine support, he was as helpless as a little child. This is very important for us to see as well. He knew that he lacked discernment of the kind of magnitude that he was hoping for. It was a sense of his great need that led him to ask God for it. It is sometimes said that Solomon was never so rich, nor so wise, nor so truly great as when he confessed, I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. I don't know who made that quote, but it's poignant. It's thought-provoking. That's when Solomon was at his truly greatest in God's eyes. Not in the eyes of the world around him, but in God's eyes. That's when he was truly the greatest. And so we have set the stage. In his heart, he chose well to seek and to ask for wisdom, the gifts of wisdom and discernment and knowledge, that he might bring glory to God, that he might be a wise judge and leader of his people. Let's continue. 1 Kings 3, verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord Eternal that Solomon had asked for this thing. This is, again, something that's repeated in 2 Chronicles, verse 11. Verse 12, we'll skip to verse 12. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall anyone arise like you afterwards. And I've also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in your days. So, if there's the big word, the big two-letter word, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now that dream, again, that's all just the very first encounter Solomon has after going to Gibeah and having that 1,000 animal sacrifice and joining with all the leadership of Israel in that one place to get their commitment to obey God's laws. And so here we have this most profound evening of dream and conversation with God. And we see that Israel was firmly established as a nation in Canaan. It was God's purpose that Solomon, you see, remember that Solomon was chosen to be the next king by God, even though we see some human intrigue weaving in and out of the story when David doesn't understand that his other son, Adonijah, has declared himself king and he's got this following. But then Solomon is put on the royal mule or donkey, it says mule, but donkey, and then he's probably ridden into the town square, and then there's this great fanfare, and then the noise, it says the noise of the cheering of the people was so great, it was almost like it was going to split the earth open. These kind of descriptive phrases are just help you to get into the story and see that this was an exciting time for those that were loyal to David and saw that there was an insurrection and a coup about to take place with Adonijah. A lesson here for us, a lesson for us. Any of us who occupy a position of trust, a position of influence, from the simplest fulfillments, whether you're a committed parent, a dedicated parent, to your children, raising children in God's admonition, whether you're being diligent in your regular work, to high levels of leadership. What can we learn from Solomon's prayer? It's that the higher the position a person occupies, the greater responsibility that person's going to bear, the greater that person's need for the dependence on God in order to supervise and to lead correctly. Because the wider will be the influence that that person exerts on others. As God said to David, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Again, among the very last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. Now the God we serve is no respecter of persons. He gave Solomon what he asked for and was very pleased to give him this gift. God is willing to impart the same blessing on us today. Now, having said that, I can't say that anyone is going to, because God already declared that no one else after him, a physical human being, would have the same wisdom as well as the same wealth and the prominence of a king, but the same wisdom. Now, Jesus Christ is the exception, obviously, but this is something that is available to you and me. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, something written much later in life. If you'd like to join me there, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. This is more than likely some of the deep thought that goes into what Solomon is recounting toward the end of his life. And later in my sermon, we'll look at that some more. But Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. In other words, people that toil and struggle through this life that don't have the right heart, that are not righteous in God's sight, they end up collecting and accumulating only to see their wealth go to the righteous. Solomon said in a proverb, also attributed to Solomon, Proverbs 13, verse 22, he said, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Proverbs 13, verse 22. Let's hold our place in Kings. If you still have a marker in Kings, because I know I took you to Ecclesiastes, but please come to James 1 and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5 on the discussion of wisdom and how you and I have access to the same kind of wisdom that God so generously granted to Solomon. James 1 and verse 5. We're told, if any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. James 3 and verse 13. Let's skip over to James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for by those who make peace. In other words, what goes around comes around. If we are peacemakers and we pursue peace, peace will return to us in our hearts and our families, in our communities. Peace will return. What goes around comes around. So again, this very first lesson I wanted to point out was the higher the level of influence one bears, the greater the need to fear God and depend on him and to show our humility before God. This was Solomon at the height of his kingly career, when he was humble in God's sight, and he was like a small child in his own eyes. Now there's another lesson, call this lesson two if you'd like, from Solomon's prayer. That would be, when someone is given a position of responsibility, and he desires wisdom more than wealth and power and fame or long life or protection from his enemies, that person can also be used to bear fruit to God's glory. But those given responsibility, and that includes all of us, we can see a call to prayer. We can see a call to prayer here, much like Solomon did. We should all see a daily need to seek the same source of wisdom and discernment and knowledge in prayer to God. And tapping into God's endless source of help teaches us to approve of the things that God approves, to search out and find out what the will of God is, and to also be able to discern right from wrong, darkness from light, good from evil. And this is something that was part of Solomon's prayer, so that he would learn to discern good from evil. And of course, I won't go there, but in Deuteronomy, we know that when Moses was admonishing that they would come hundreds of years earlier, he would say that when you ask for a king, just summarize that that was a time when Moses said, any king over Israel is to take a scroll of the book of the law from the priesthood. And he's going to take a scroll and open it up, and day after day he's to write maybe portions of it while he's still young and he takes his throne, and write out his own copy on a blank scroll in his own handwriting. So he would have it for all of his days, and that he would read it all of his days, and that he would not be above his brethren, and that he would not place himself in a position where he was above the law. That would be to the wisdom of Israel's leadership. I think it's so profound that we don't teach that, that we're to do that if we're in the ministry. But I bought a notebook, and I've known other people that have done this and taken the core of the book of Deuteronomy, basically chapter 4 through 26, and write it out in their penmanship. and write it down in a little notebook and say, okay, I've done this. It's not something that we teach to do, but it's I can see how the kings of Israel were admonished to do such a thing so that they would be reminded to go back and read their own handwriting of this book of the law that they were commanded once they took the throne of Israel to write down. So we should all be daily seeking this great source of wisdom in our prayers, tapping into an endless source of wisdom, an endless volume of discernment, and so that God is very pleased with such a prayer. Now, very close to James, Hebrews 13 and verse 21, right next door, Hebrews 13 and verse 21, the author of Hebrews has a prayer here. It might very likely be Paul, because there's many, many parallels to Paul's writings here. But I often, you'll hear me say the author of Hebrews, because it's not, it doesn't have a title. May the God of peace, verse 20, verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom belong, to whom glory forever and ever. To whom be glory forever and ever. So may God in this prayer make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. It's a beautiful prayer for the people of God, and it's something that should be in our hearts and minds. Paul also said, I won't turn, Philippians 2, verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his great pleasure. So the second lesson is everyone of right mind has some kind of responsibility, something that he orders or sees, oversees or manages or supervises, some level of responsibility. And a true godly leader will pray for understanding and an understanding and a discerning heart to learn good from evil. Let's go back to 1 Kings 4, verse 29. 1 Kings 4, verse 29. We're going to see here that Solomon was granted a quickness of mind and a largeness of heart. Let's read 1 Kings 4, verse 29 through 31. And God gave Solomon wisdom and an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. You see how this gilded age God was allowed the glory of God to be shared with the surrounding nations when there was righteousness in the land, and we know from Scripture righteousness exalts a nation, and that when Solomon was teaching and exemplifying this leadership of godliness, the surrounding nations would stop and take notice. It doesn't mean that they were converted and that their rulers and their kings and queens were converted. It just means that they would say, what a wonderful thing their God has done for them, and listen to the wisdom of their laws that their God has given. Verse 32, 1 Kings 4, verse 32, Solomon divinely inspired wisdom in a number of psalms. It says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, I'm sorry, songs of praise and proverbs. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Verse 34, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Again, for a time, God's name was being exalted among the nations surrounding Israel. In addition to quickness of mind and largeness of heart, we can see in his actions at least on his earlier years of leadership, a tenderness of spirit, tenderness of spirit. We can see that reflected in the judgment between the two harlot women and the baby, who both were, the two women were saying, no, your baby died in the night. No, yours died, and this one's my baby. And Solomon, in his wisdom, asks for a servant to bring a sword, and he was going to have the baby cut in two and give each woman equal half. And then, of course, the mother, who is the true mother with her compassion and love for the baby's life, says, no, 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 give the baby to the other woman. And Solomon knows immediately, ah, you are the true mom. You are the real mom. And so you see this kind of compassion that Solomon had. And so quickness of mind, largeness of heart, and gentleness of spirit are three wonderful attributes you see early on. And so Solomon became very skillful. He had huge successes. He managed wisely in his business practices, connected with the kingdom. He won the loyalty of subjects. Many rulers from surrounding lands came and wanted to learn about this justice and the zeal and the wisdom of Solomon. I won't turn, but 2 Chronicles 9, verse 22, a reference. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 22. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Let's go to 1 Kings 10, verse 3. 1 Kings 10 and verse 3. Here's an example of when the Queen of Sheba comes again with her great retinue of servants, and she wants to sit at his feet or sit with him and just learn and ask questions. And it says there was no question she asked that was too challenging for him. And it says she came to test him with hard questions. Verse 3, so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. Verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the temple, the house of God. So he had a connection between his palace and the temple. There was no more spirit in her. She was just overwhelmed, physically speaking. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not even told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. This is just one example of one of the rulers of a foreign pagan land who came and was astonished, and who saw the influence of a righteous nation that was led by a righteous king at the time, and how positive that influence was on them. So can we see how the name of God was greatly honored during those years? It may have been a very short-lived period of time, but it was a golden time when Israel was, to a degree, a light to the world. We know from prophecy God is going to pick up right where he left off, where most of Israel's history failed to be a light to the surrounding nations. But God will pick up where he left off when Christ returns to this earth. And this will be, again, Israel will become a beacon of light and will become the citadel of glory, and spiritual light will emanate across the earth, starting at Jerusalem. Again, there was peace on all the sides, and not a single nation lifted a hand against Israel during those years. These were promising, bright years. Now, if, you remember that big word, if Solomon would continue to walk before God in righteousness and do what God commanded, his reign would be the means of exalting Israel as a wise and understanding people for even centuries. It didn't happen, did it? It didn't happen. Please turn to Psalm 72, verse 1. We're going to hold a place again in 1 Kings. Psalm 72 and verse 1. What an incredible opportunity Solomon had if he continued throughout his reign of 40 years to remain small in his own sight. He got to see what happened to King Saul. He got to see what happened to so many other kings and rulers on the earth. What happened to Solomon, we'll get to in a moment. But let's look at Psalm 72, verses 1 through 19. It's a prayer of David. And that David was writing these things down to make sure that the kings of Israel, starting with his son after him, would be model kings. This psalm describes a model kingship. It draws a parallel between an earthly king ruling with righteousness over Israel or any nation, and, of course, the soon coming King of Glory, Jesus Christ. So think about the parallel when we're reading this together. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. Skip to verse 12. And as we're reading, can you see the parallel with Jesus Christ, the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. Skipping to verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So again, there's a reference here to the coming King of Kings and his reign, but also things to be learned from physical earthly kings in this day and age. Barnes Notes commentary points this out, that this Psalm of David was inspired ultimately to refer to the Messiah and of his reign. Yet there's no impropriety in supposing that he believed the reign of Solomon would be, in some proper sense, emblematic of that reign. In other words, in simpler terms, when David was penning this on paper, parchment, that he probably had in mind his son's coming years of rulership. And so here we're given the opportunity to envision ourselves fitting into this same role for 1,000 years in the millennial age when we are given responsibilities as kings and priests. So the real story, once again, in Solomon's reign is not in his fabulous riches, nor in his far-reaching power and fame, but in humility and giving God the honor, and so that God was very pleased to give him these gifts. So what happened? Here we're at a pivotal point in today's message. The big question, what happened to Solomon? Along with great prosperity, the seeds of pride are being planted over the years, very slow and somewhat imperceptibly, perhaps. Along with great prosperity, we see in his later years, he no longer heeded the words of wisdom God had directed him to write in the Proverbs. He no longer heeded the words that were given through Moses, that in the book of the law, his own hands would have written on his own copy of the law. There was a problem that was brewing over a period of years or decades. Remember, he had a 40-year reign. So we're now look at what happens towards the end of his reign. Something that is so common to humankind. It's the pride of power and prosperity. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. Here we can see a very positive snapshot of the prosperity of the nation, but think behind the scenes how it affects the typical human being. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to the north, as far as Beersheba to the south. All the days of Solomon. It's a very positive snapshot, but something else is still brewing during this period of time. Something is brewing at this time, and that is the pride of power and influence and vainglory and greed. Solomon was familiar with these warnings, and for a time he heeded them, but the more and more the king was in the lap of luxury and self-indulgence, as goes the way of most of humanity, and receiving constant adulation and favor from the world. What happens to a person typically? What typically happens to a person? He makes these alliances with heathen nations. They brought him such fame and honor, and they praised him so highly. Riches from these other nations poured into Israel, the gold and the fine raiment and the woods and all the wonderful things that make life really enjoyable to live. But some things went against God's purposes. Remember, I won't turn, but Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Moses is still writing at that time, hundreds of years earlier, when Israel wants a king. He says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. You shall not return that way again, God says, back to Egypt. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 14 tells us, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king himself in Jerusalem. It says, 2 Chronicles 1, 16, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kavah. Deuteronomy 17, 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. These words were very plain in the writing of Moses that Solomon learned from childhood and that he would have written out in the book of the law. And yet apostasy is a slow drift. It's a slow, sometimes gradual, imperceptible thing. Let's turn back to 1 Kings 11, verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Here it tells us about the beautiful and appealing women who captured the eye and the fancy of Solomon. They were brought from Egypt, from Phoenicia, Edom, Moab, many other places. Solomon made this huge mistake regarding himself strong enough to withstand their slow, gentle, sweet persuasions to learn of their pagan ways and their idol worship. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Some of these were among the seven wicked nations. Verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts away after other gods. But Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned him away from his heart. So when we read commentaries, it says he has 1,000 wives. 700 that were, I guess, wives in a more formal sense, or first-level wives that would have inheritances for their children. The secondary wives, the concubines, 300 more. Verse 4, for it was so, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was his father David. Can you see the slow, gradual influences that these wives exerted pressure on Solomon to drift away from true worship of the true God? We continue. 1 Kings 11, verse 5. 1 Kings 11, verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. That would be close to, if not right there on the Mount of Olives. What's interesting is for perhaps the next 300 years, some of the remnants of these shrines might have been in existence during the continuation of the decline of Israel. It might have even been within view of the temple in the center of Jerusalem where this shrine, this high place for Chemosh, was set up east of Jerusalem. So we can see that his wives pulled him away, and God said, don't do this, don't do it. So it's very clear that God gave Solomon warnings. God's first warning was that night, right after the 1,000 sacrifices were given in Gibeon, just 8 miles out of Jerusalem. And God appears to Solomon a second time and warns him of this matter after building the temple. And after the temple was finished, he warns Solomon a second time, be careful, follow me, and I will make your days long. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. 1 Kings 11 verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after the other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the divine appearance, first at Gibeon and then at Jerusalem, after the dedication of the temple, with the warnings given on both occasions, this left Solomon inexcusable. No excuse. And so then it goes on in verses 11 through 13 to talk about how God was going to gift the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, just one of the tribes of Israel, Judah, combined with Benjamin, but that one of his officials in his own cabinet of leaders was going to take 10 tribes of Israel. That would be Jeroboam. So we can say that Solomon hit bottom. He hit bottom. His own course, his own decisions against God separated him from God, and he embraced more and more this idolatry. It wasn't his final ruin, though. It wasn't his final ruin. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning, there is a possibility, if not a probability, he had an end-of-life repentance. But what were some of the things he lost? What things did Solomon have that he squandered and gave away? Here's a short list. Because of his pride and his tolerance for idolatry, his sensibilities appear to have become dull later. From one being of the greatest kings who ever ruled, Solomon becomes mentally weak. And that's what sin will do. It will weaken our resolve. It'll weaken our judgment. Unbelief overindulgence. It robs him of his happiness, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's engrossed in trying to do a one-upmanship against or above all the other nations in all his fabulous building projects and his amassing of chariots and horses and 1,000 wives. What do we think he was doing other than trying to outdo all the other kings in the surrounding lands? Does a man need more than one wife? I have to chuckle along with you. No. God made it and designed it that a man would only have one wife. So he's doing all these things, and he loses so much, very predictably, in the nation. These are predictables, okay? These are not outlined. Here are some predictables in the nation as they followed Solomon in his latter years. Polygamy would become much more acceptable. Hey, after all, your own king has 1,000 wives. Why can't I have at least 10 or 20. Pagan mothers in the royal court of all these women would naturally be raising their children, learning the ways of the pagan gods. It became more commonplace to intermarry with idolaters in the land. Hey, after all, our king does that. The justice and the largeness of heart and the tenderness of spirit would now be changed to a despotism and a tyranny. We do see this in the scripture. We see how Solomon started to reign with a very strict, stern hand and raised the taxes on the people to a point of oppression. And so people begin to complain. The respect and admiration that they had in his earlier decades was turning into disaffection. Indications are that pagan influences and some of the shrines, again, might have continued in the land for another 300 years before King Josiah starts to destroy them and rid the land of such shrines. So again, is there a third lesson here? Is there another lesson here for us? Yes, there is, and it would be that we're to keep ourselves pure from the world, distinct and separate from the world and its spirit and its influences. See, God is quite capable and able and willing to protect us in the world. But we do our part to keep ourselves apart from the world. God is very willing to keep us and protect us in the world, but we have to do our part. 1 John 2 and verse 15, please turn there. We're going to come back to Ecclesiastes after this, but 1 John 2 and verse 15, John speaks to the early church, the brethren that this letter circulates among. 1 John 2 verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a sobering thought. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. True religion, as James says, is to visit and take care of the needs of the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself pure from the world. And so there's great temptation in the world at any given time. It's as great now as it ever was. Solomon lost sight of his purpose, pride and ambition, indulgence, and trying to outdo all the other kings of the nations around him. He lost his dependence on God. He lost his smallness in his own eyes and the greatness of God. And then God would start to draw away blessings and see that he would land in a circle of bitterness and disappointment. We come to the final big question today. Did Solomon repent later in life? We have no clear answer, as we did when David's sins were removed and the prophet Nathan came and exposed David in his, his liaison with Bathsheba, and God punished him, and he would have trouble in his household for the rest of his days. But We see a huge repentance on the part of David. We're not told in Solomon's case, but please do turn to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. We'll see a few hints. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. Remember how Solomon had striven to find all the things that he could embellish his senses with, physical things, the wines and the beautiful women and just nice things around him at all times. And whatever hobby, whatever intrigue, whatever interest he had a huge amount of time on his hand because he wasn't like his father going out and trying to win victories over all the Philistines year after year after year. It was peace in the land, and so he had all this time for hobbies. And it was a great time. It was a gilded time. But Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. It was the reward of all my labor. And then skipping to verse 17, he saw the vanity of it in the end. In the end, he sees the vanity of it all. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all his vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor, in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. All his pursuits, if they were not focused properly, and they became selfish and self-gratifying, you see how life comes back around again. He had bitterness in his heart when he didn't focus his energies and zeal towards caring for the people and looking after his own spiritual health and well-being. By his own bitter experience, he learned the emptiness of pursuing just physical things. And so his later writings in Ecclesiastes, we see this gloominess. These gloomy thoughts are troubling him. And we learn earlier on in his own words, Proverbs 3:17, where it says, her ways, the ways of wisdom, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Solomon lost that. And so God began slowly taking away the protections on Israel. God permitted adversaries to harass and weaken the kingdom. 1 Kings 11, verse 14, we're told that God raised up three different adversaries to cause Solomon trouble. Solomon brought that upon himself. He's punished, but he's not forsaken. God gives Solomon reproofs and severe judgments to stir Solomon to come back around to the humble heart he had at the beginning of his reign. Perhaps Solomon repented of his sins at the end of his life. Some scholars believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is an expression of Solomon's latter years, the final years of his life, coming to realize the mistakes he made and say, he's saying in effect, son, don't make the same mistakes I made. He could not undo the damage he had done to himself and the nation, and to cause other nations to despise Israel and to cause other nations to go to war against Israel again. But he could put his remaining energies in dissuading others from following the same kind of folly he fell into. And so God preserves for later generations the history of wasted years. Let's turn to just a few of these very quickly as I close. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Let's close with four short phrases, chapters 11 and 12, that sum up Solomon's efforts to teach people not to do what he had done. A lot of this is a warning to youth against falling into these errors and squandering God's wonderful gifts. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And age brings its own set of difficulties that young people don't even have a concept of because their lives are all in front of them and they have the energy and strength of youth and the joy of youth. And that's all a good thing, but it just says remember your Creator and start learning when you're young. Chapter 12 and verse 9, with meekness and lowliness, he adds this, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth." Solomon's life is a fascinating story, and it was preserved for our learning. Let's close with this final statement from Solomon in chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil."